We turn to John chapter 19 this morning. I want to call your attention there beginning in verse 16. John chapter 19. We're going to study the 10 prophecies fulfilled here. There are many Old Testament and scriptural prophecies fulfilled, but we see 10 that I want us to point out this morning. John 19 verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. I want you to look down in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. I want you to look in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, gave him permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Then the Bible tells us there came also Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, who came by night, who the Lord told him and all of us, "You must be born again." Well, praise the Lord, Nicodemus was born again, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, strips, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand, or near the place of crucifixion. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his gospel. The greatest event of all time took place at Calvary. All of creative and redemptive history leads up to the hours when the Son of God hung suspended between heaven and earth, dying in the place of sinful men and for our sins. Everything since Calvary will culminate when Christ comes to earth again, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Our scripture reading today was a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah and Savior. There are many, many prophetic references to the coming of the Messiah, foretelling his person and his work, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God pronounces a curse on the serpent, on Satan, for tempting Adam and Eve. And he says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, because through the woman the seed will come. And between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." In our text in John 19, we see 10 prophecies of fulfilled scripture from the Old Testament concerning our Lord's death. There are many, many others, but these are quite notable, and they are in our text, and they all point to the sovereign plan of our triune God, his power to control the affairs and the decisions and the actions of men, and working in spite of their hatred and schemes and their normal way of doing things even, to bring to pass his perfect plan of redemption. I want you to notice, first of all, that he was led away. We read the scripture there in verse 16, "They delivered him therefore to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth." Over and over again, the Holy Spirit tells us that he was led. He was led up of the Spirit in his early part of his ministry to be tested and tempted there. But I want you to know, at his death for us, he was not dragged. He was not driven. He was not taken kicking and screaming. He was willingly led. And Isaiah paints for us a perfect picture of it. Isaiah gives us a portrait of exactly what his humility and his submission looked like. Isaiah 53, verse 7, where he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This was foreshadowed in many places. We can think of one, for example, in Abraham's obedience to offer his son Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 6, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Jesus, being led and taking his cross, fulfilled the prophecies even there. Like a lamb, meek and obedient, submissive, willingly submitted to the shearers when the lamb was brought to be sheared of the precious wool, and even to slit his throat in slaying him, the lamb would stand there patiently and allow that to take place. The lamb offers no resistance, no complaint, no argument. Like Isaac, when he asked his father, "Here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" He willingly did not argue with his father about all that was going on. Amazing. One of the most amazing portraits of our Lord in all the scripture. Isaiah predicts he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We so quickly do that, don't we? So quick to defend, so quick to set our detractors straight. So quickly do we speak our minds and clear our names, we think. But here in this particular situation, he opened not his mouth. There was so much he could say. Just a word, a flick of his finger, a look toward the angelic host would have destroyed and ended the whole thing. Strength under control. He is brought as a lamb, Isaiah says, to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. His being led, as John tells us, shows and fulfills this prediction of his being absolutely submissive to his Father's divine and eternal plan of redemption for fallen man. There was no other way. To those who think by their works can earn righteousness, I cry, why Calvary? Why would our Lord have to die in our place so cruelly and horribly if there's anything we could add to it? How dare we think there's anything, humanly speaking, we could add to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Philippians tells us in 2 verse 8, "And being found in fashion," or as in the form, "as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death," even the death of the cross, or literally even the cross kind of death. Some might submit to some painless kinds of death, but who would willingly submit to the cross kind of death. Not only was he led like an innocent lamb, he secondly suffered as an Old Testament criminal would have suffered. Where? The location of his death is very notable. The Bible tells us he suffered outside the camp. Verse 17, he went out forth into the place called the place of a skull, Golgotha. He, bearing his cross, went out. Not in the temple complex, not in the Holy of Holies, where you might think the perfect sacrifice, God would have arranged it for him to be slain on the mercy seat. Oh, no, no, no. Leviticus 16, verse 27 is very particular and tells us this. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement, shall one carry forth without or outside the camp, outside of the encampment of the children of Israel. When a malefactor committed a capital offense in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, Numbers 15:36 prescribed, and all the congregation brought him without or outside of the camp. They didn't want it in there where they lived. So despicable, and this crime must be taken out and away, and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded. Some might would say, but there you're wrong, Pastor, if he is fulfilling all the Old Testament types, and he is tried and convicted along with two thieves, insurrectionists, who no doubt had committed murder along with it. Someone might interject at this point, well, why wasn't he stoned if he was going to die like an Old Testament sacrifice? But I want you to notice here the divine intervention of God. Our Lord was to be pierced, crucified, hung on a tree, not stoned as the Jews carried out their capital crimes. See how God intervenes in even governments and in the affairs of men. Rome has now taken over Jerusalem and Israel. Israel has not the power to execute criminals the way they would execute them. He calls Caesar to declare a decree that forced Joseph and Mary, right at the time of her deliverance, to make the journey to Bethlehem, right at the point when she should be delivered. Why? Because the prophet Micah had prophesied hundreds of years ago, out of little Bethlehem, the Ancient of Days would come. God controls governments, doesn't he? And Caesars and Neros and presidents and parliaments. And he would use the Roman government to fulfill his infallible word. But not only was he led willingly, submissively, and silently, and he was taken outside the camp for it to be done. Thirdly, we see that he was lifted up to die. Verse 18 tells us that they crucified him on a cross, suspended above the earth there on a cross. Crucifixion originated in Persia. It came to the Romans by the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. But the Romans took this form of death and perfected it and lifted it to the art of prolonging the victim's agony as long as they could. They loved to torture their victims, to make such a example out of them to cause fear on any who would think of committing the crime that was written and nailed above their heads. Many suffered for days. Do you know it? The average person who was crucified hung there 3 days before they expired, dying of exhaustion, of dehydration, of shock, and of suffocation as the victim could no longer raise himself on his pierced feet to allow his diaphragm to let him breathe. And by that time, the birds of prey would have circled in and smelled the decaying carcass and the blood and began to pick at the one hanging there on the cross. Oh, what a cruel, horrible death it was. Remarkably, though, the Jews did not crucify those condemned to capital punishment, as we've already noted. Their method of executing was stoning. And had they stoned the Lord Jesus, certainly his bones would have been broken. Another thing we'll see in just a moment. God, in his amazing sovereignty, allowed Rome to control Judea at the time his son would be crucified. And to fulfill every detail of his word, Jesus the Savior would not be stoned as Jewish law prescribed. He would be lifted up to die. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites had sinned grossly and exceedingly before the Lord. And God sent in to the encampment of the Israelites fiery serpents, asps, that bit thousands of them, and they were dying right and left at the displeasure and the judgment of Jehovah. Until finally the Lord in His mercy, though God is a God of judgment, He is a God of mercy, isn't He? His scales are perfectly balanced. Not one of His attributes outweigh the other. And so in His judgment of their sin, which He's always just in judging sin because He's perfect and cannot look upon sin. Why is it that people look in amazement when God allows judgment for sin to transpire? If you stick your hand in a fire, what's going to happen to it? You're going to burn because fire is what it is. And our God is a consuming fire. His attributes are what they are. And like a giant jewel, not one of the facets of His attributes overweighs the other. And while we point to and praise and sing of His free grace and sovereign love, let me let you know, if you turn that jewel, there is a facet of judgment that will be carried out. And while God is judging Israel, He in His mercy says, "Now, Moses, make a brass serpent." Isn't it amazing that it was a serpent? The very thing that bit them and caused them to die was now going to deliver them. And that serpent was put on a pole. And Moses instructed the congregation, "When I pass through the congregation, all who will simply look to the serpent will be delivered, will be saved." Lifted up was he to die, the songwriter has written. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our Lord literally took sin upon himself. As we see the serpent, the cause of the death of the children of Israel being personified and put there, our Lord took on all of our sin and became sin for us, the sin offering and sin for us. They were saved by looking in obedient faith to the brass serpent. Interestingly, did you know, and this is an aside, that the children of Israel saved that serpent? They even named it Nehushtan. They kept it as a relic, as an idol. And they worshiped the brass serpent. But that's not too far off that what some people do. You go into some churches today and Christ is still on the cross. They worship the crucified Christ. And the relics, instead of the person himself, our Lord and Savior, risen and resurrected in an empty tomb. How prone we are to worship stuff and to divert the plan of our Lord to representations. Even the Lord's table, that simple meal, is taken by some and turned into something that it was never designed to be. Jesus uses this Old Testament image to prophesy death in John chapter 3, verse 14, when he was in that interview, that personal soul-winning interview with Nicodemus. You know, there the scripture does not tell us that Nicodemus was saved. You have to read the whole book to find it out. But aren't you glad that Nicodemus came to know the Lord? There he told him, a reference that Nicodemus clearly understood that I just explained to you, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He will not be stoned. The Son of Man will be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him, looking by faith, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look and live. Look, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. You can look to Him now. Jesus is passing by. Whenever His people are gathered and His gospel is preached, Jesus is lifted up. And He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw by my magnetic pull of the power of the Holy Spirit. I will draw all men to me. Oh, we must lift Him up, folks. Amen. May Jesus Christ be praised. May this local assembly never gather and Jesus Christ not be lifted up. Lifted up was He to die. I will be lifted up, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and He that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. He was led as a lamb before His shearers. He suffered outside the camp, just like the Old Testament sin offerings did. He was lifted up to die, but I want you to know, fourthly, His garments were parted. The Bible tells us they took His clothes and divided between. And this was common. The soldiers would do this. I mean, a victim who's died, he doesn't need his clothes anymore, does he? This was routine. It's part of their reward, if you will, for the gruesome deed they had just done at the behest of the Roman government. It was a purple robe. Remember, it was put on him to make fun of him, but it was a nice robe, folks. It was big enough, those cloaks, they used them almost like a tent, the Roman soldier's cloak. Remember, Paul asked for his to be brought to him. It was so cold, and that cloak was almost like, for lack of better words, almost like a sleeping bag. It was impervious to water. It was necessary. It was something you didn't want to be without. They said, why should we cut this thing up into four parts? Let's just throw the dice and see who will get it. Such heartlessness and greed and selfishness, these traits, these fruits of unrighteousness and our unsavedness are the epitome of our lostness. We are so selfish. We are so greedy, grasping for that which we do not have, which is not ours, lusting after, coveting after those things which are not ours, making sport of the holy things of God, fighting over the material and the temporary while the Lord of glory hangs suspended between heaven and earth, just steps away. Psalm 22, verse 18 records, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I want to interject here that this is sordid gambling. If there were no other reasons, and there are a thousand, this is one reason why I cannot imagine a child of God ever entertaining themselves with this horrible vice. For no other fact that our Lord's garments were gambled over. Why would any child of God stoop to such entertainment in the face of our dying Savior? Amen. Now, some of you say, now, preacher, you've gone to meddling. But I believe that with all my heart. There are a million reasons why I'm not for gambling. Most of all, those who do it are gambling someone's paycheck, their children's food, and we could go on and on. But they cast lots. They gambled for our Lord's clothes. Casting lots was also a method, you'll remember, of determining God's will in the Old Testament. There was a bag with a white stone or polished marble, several white ones, one black one. And in a mysterious way that we do not fully understand, God often in that old dispensation allowed the deciding of things by casting the lot. In fact, when they decided to replace Judas as a disciple, an apostle, so there's a distinction here between the gambling, taking a chance. One is directed by the Lord and the other is not. The way to know that is in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Sometimes in our finiteness and limitedness, we have to decide things. And the Lord said when his people decided in that way at his behest, he would guide in the casting of the lot and they would know which one it should be. God is in control even when man thinks he's taking a chance. Our Lord came into this world possessing nothing. He lived out his ministry without a pillow or a place to lay his head. And here in the end, his clothes are gambled over and taken away. Not only were his garments parted, he was crucified, our fifth prophecy, between two criminals. The Bible tells us that in verse 18. Between two malefactors, they crucified him. And the other Gospels, when you compare them, tell us that they had been guilty of thievery. And no doubt, if they were being crucified, it was greater than that. There must have been a murder or a life taken. We don't know the extent of their crimes, but it was sordid. They were no doubt insurrectionists against the Roman government, or they wouldn't have been there. Where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Now, John's focus is not on these thieves, as the other Gospels do. And we're glad for all the points of view that we get through comparing Scripture with Scripture. John does not present, for example, that the one thief came to believe on the Lord savingly, which is a great comfort to me. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I will often use that in witnessing to someone who's very sick or about to die, whom I'm not sure about their standing before the Lord. I always take them to that portion of Scripture because of our Lord's statement, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." What a promise. What a glorious promise. I never forget witnessing to a man who was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, and I presented that scripture to him, and the light came on in his eyes. Like, are you serious? I've not waited too late. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered. He was counted among the transgressors. He was treated as if he was one of those common criminals. He was put on the same level as these two thieves. He who knew no sin, who had not committed the least sin in intent, deed, thought, action at all, who did only his Father's will for all of his life, from eternity past until this very hour, he had not committed a crime. He was put between two known criminals, undeserving of the death they were dying, while our Lord bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Praise the Lord. One of those criminals turned in repentance. He started out cursing just like the other one. Somewhere along the line, his heart was open in those hours when his life was leaving his body. And he turned to the Lord and said, remember me. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We see it's not the pretty prayer that saved him, is it? What a prayer was that? God sees the heart. You turn to him now as I'm preaching, you who may be outside of Christ. He'll save you by his grace. Oh, the power of the gospel. You turn in your heart to Jesus Christ. Amen. Sixthly, we are told that he was offered vinegar to drink there in verses 29 and 30. Psalm 69 says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. Do you know what Jesus died of? Jesus died of a broken heart. And I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat or food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. His thirst points to his humanity. Think of it. The one who created the oceans, the ones who created the rivers, say it, crying, I thirst. John Phillips says that was the crowning act of heartlessness. He had been on that cross for hours and was desperately thirsty. He spoke seven times from the cross. The first three sayings were uttered during the first 3 hours in the daylight. The last four sayings were uttered in the abysmal darkness and are dominated by the idea of atonement. During the hours of daylight, he offered a prayer for his foes. He gave a promise to a dying thief, and he made provision for his mother. Then came the darkness. The fourth and fifth sayings highlighted two aspects of his anguish. In the central saying, the fourth one, he resolved his mental anguish, and we have the anticipation of that in Psalm 22, verse 1. In the fifth saying, we have the disclosure of his physical anguish, and we have the anticipation of that here in this verse, I thirst. He began his public ministry by being hungry in Matthew chapter 4, and he ended it by being thirsty. Satan offered him stones on that first occasion instead of bread. And now men offer him gall. Not sure exactly what gall is, but we can be sure it was something bitter. It'd be something that no human being would want to drink. A soured, horrible mixture. Some say was almost used as an anesthetic. The Hebrew word is rendered venom, poison, even hemlock. Truly, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We see, amazingly here in verses 31 and 32, that not one of his bones were broken. Number 7, the seventh reference here. A mallet, a bat, by the Roman officer would be taken around when they finally wanted to get this deed over with. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, they'd leave them there for 3 days or so. And if they were not dead, just to make sure they were dead, the only way they could stay alive was by pushing up on their feet to remove pressure from the diaphragm. But once the legs were broken, there was no way. They were gone. We should note that even though the penitent thief was saved, he was not spared the consequences of his sin, was he? We can make all kinds of choices, but we cannot choose the consequences of our sin. He deserved the death he died, and he was not spared of it. Salvation did not give him freedom from the suffering that he was enduring, but he has enjoyed the glories of heaven since that time. Here we see the uniqueness of Christ's death. There were three crosses there. The same length of time these men were on the cross. But at the end of the day, the thieves were still alive and probably would have gone on, as I've mentioned, for who knows how long. He was sovereign over death. He decided when to lay down his life and when to give up his spirit. He cried at his own time, at his own choosing, an act of his own will, "It is finished." The great plan of salvation was accomplished. The just for the unjust. Our righteous God, never violating one of his attributes or rescinding one of his laws, fulfilled all of it in Christ Jesus. And the price for my sin and your sin was paid in full. It is finished. No more offering of sins and animals and no more ceremonies that pointed to this Lamb of God who once and for all died in our place. Mark tells us that Pilate marveled that they were dead already. What do you mean? He laid down his life and he has power over death, hell, and the grave. This is important for the scoffers. You know that some liberals down through the years have argued that he merely swooned on the cross. Those Roman executioners were professionals. They'd done this time and time again. They would never allow someone who was supposed to be died under their watch to get by their inspection. That's why they do what they do here. Why didn't they go ahead and break our Lord's legs? I'll ask you that. Three crosses there. We don't know how far apart they were, but in a row. They came to the first one. Why didn't they go immediately to the middle cross? Wouldn't that be what you do? Wouldn't you go in order? If you're going to do that gruesome deed, and I don't want to dwell there, but if you're breaking legs, you don't usually go around from this one and then go all the way around to this one over here. Why did they do that? God is in control. His word has said not one bone will be broken. Our Lord said not one word shall be broken till heaven and earth pass away. The sovereign power of God kept that Roman soldier. It was not his will not to break his leg. That's exactly what he would have done. It was unusual, totally out of the ordinary for him not to do it. Not a bone was broken, the Bible tells us. We see also, number 8, that those who crucified him stared at him. Probably one of the most gruesome things of all. The Bible says, and then another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. He was gaped at, ogled at, stared at by his tormentors in some weird, enjoying way. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This depicts, again, in future of what will take place when Christ comes again. A.W. Pink writes, in the most striking way, the piercing of the Savior's side. He did not break his legs, but he took that long Roman spear and stabbed it into his side. This, again, is the sovereignty of God, his absolute control over all of his creatures and their every act. The soldier had received instructions to break the legs. The Jews didn't want them up there on the Sabbath, and this was Passover, and they could not have it. It was a holy day. And so this Roman soldier, who would not dare think of not fulfilling orders, did not break Jesus' legs. Had he done so, Scripture would have been broken. The soldier had not received orders to pierce his side. Yet this is what he did. He was commanded to break the legs. He didn't. He was not commanded to pierce his side, but he did. Had he not, prophecy would not have been fulfilled. The quotation is from Zechariah 12, verse 10, and is in reference to a coming day when Israel shall look upon him whom they pierced. They pierced him through the act of a Roman soldier. Observe here, he writes, the minute accuracy of Scripture. In John 19, verse 36, the word fulfilled is suitably used. But here in John 19, 37, it is significantly absent. And why? Because the complete fulfillment of Zechariah 12, verse 10 is yet future. Hence, another scripture saith. Notice in verses 39 and 40, the odor of his garments are recorded. The Bible tells us there that they took a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and anointed it. Psalm 45, verse 8 says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." This speaks of his regal majesty, even in death, and kingly glory. The scripture prophesied it, that he would smell like myrrh and frankincense and those sweet-smelling concoctions that the Old Testament priests would mix and burn on the incense altar that they would use for special occasions. And then lastly, he is placed in a rich man's tomb. We see there in verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein never was yet a man laid. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "He made his grave with the wicked," or sinners, "and with the rich in his death." Every minute detail. What moved Joseph of Arimathea to offer his mausoleum for Jesus to be buried in? It was the Lord. He was placed in a tomb where no dead body had ever been placed. No defilement there. No rotting corpse. No remains of someone else. Just as he entered Jerusalem on a colt that he borrowed, where no man had ever sat, he was in his death placed in a tomb where no man had ever been laid. In a garden tomb of one of the wealthiest men of Jerusalem, for he who had nowhere to lay his head. How fitting. The first Adam was placed in a garden, a beautiful place where there was no sin, and yet he fell and defiled that place. The second Adam, the last Adam, was placed in a garden and regained all that the first Adam lost. Paradise regained. In the new sepulcher wherein was never yet man laid, we have the fulfillment still of another type. Numbers 19, verse 9, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer that had been previously slain and burnt, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place." So our Lord was laid in a clean place of a rich man's tomb. In a few days, that door is going to roll open. The stone is going to roll open. He is not here. He is risen, as he said.